Let us now stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. This covers the third plague that was visited upon the land of Egypt prior to the Exodus. Reading from Exodus chapter 8 and verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. You may be seated. So far in our study of the book of Exodus, we've arrived at the third plague. This is, as you just heard, what the English Standard Bible calls the plague of gnats, although it is variously translated because the Hebrew term is much more vague, as gnats, as lice, as mosquitoes, as vermin. This plague has the most brief description of all the plagues, and indeed it could be a combination of all these insects, all these loathsome creatures that were part of this plague. Now, when we read this text at first, a possible response is that there's not much here that we haven't seen in the first two plagues. Here, God supernaturally brings forth an infestation of loathsome insects, which we also see in the fourth plague, the plague of flies, and the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. Pastor Henson last week reminded us that it would be possible to preach the same sermon on each one of these plagues. Each plague is a supernatural disaster that is brought about by the hand of God. Like all the other plagues, these are visited upon the people of Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 10, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord God. Now, as a result of these divine visitations, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. In his pride, Pharaoh believes that he is strong enough to contend with the Lord God. But as you know, Pharaoh is utterly defeated. However, there are some features that are unique pertaining to this plague. My plan is to address these briefly and then move on to some of the implications that come forth as a result of the manifestation of this plague. And so my first point today is that God sends the plague to all to show that he is God. Then secondly today, we will see that God sends this plague to bring warning and judgment to those who oppose him. And finally, we will see that God sends this plague to proclaim comfort and salvation to those who love him. So first, God sends this plague to proclaim to all, to demonstrate to all that he is God. Here, as we look at the scripture, what the scripture says concerning the plague, we see that there's a distinction between the first three plagues and the rest of the plagues. In plagues 4 through 10, we're told that a distinction, that a separation was made between Israel in Egypt and how the plagues were administered. The plagues were visited upon at the land of Egypt, but in the land of Goshen, the plagues were not visited upon the Hebrews. The scripture doesn't say this about plagues 1 through 3, and so the inference that we make here is that both the Israelites and the Egyptians experienced the outpouring of this judgment. Moses tells us the exact nature of how this event arrived. Moses told Aaron to stretch out his staff upon the earth, that the earth may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And Aaron was obedient to this command. The phrase dust of the earth is reminiscent of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 16. That is, that his descendants shall be so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. So these gnats, or these lice, or these insects completely fill the air so that one cannot even see beyond this wall of lice or gnats. They completely cover every object. Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish commentator of the second century, gives us this memorable image of these insects crawling up people's noses and out their ears. So you can see that this plague would be beyond mere annoyance. Some of you experience the attacks of the sand gnats in marshy places, in the marshy places in North Florida and in South Georgia. Some of you may have been even a recruit for the United States Marine Corps at Parris Island, had to stand at attention within the attacks of the sand gnats there. The Marines will make a man out of you in that way. Others of you have experienced your children's hair getting infested with lice, and you've had to go and get the special lice-removing shampoo and provide multiple treatments, perhaps even picking the nets out of their hair. But imagine if there are no modern conveniences such as mosquito control, insect repellent, that special chemical compound that kills lice, and you just had to endure this. And they were crawling all over your skin and all over everything, all your substance, all the ground. Think further about the dark cloud of these insects that would obscure your vision. Get the picture that this is a really horrible event. Then we see that Pharaoh's magicians, by their secret arts, attempt to produce more gnats or more lice. The question is, why? Why would you do this? So they recognize that this is a power that is greater than their power because they are unable to reproduce the lice, the gnats, the insects that God produced through the staff of Aaron. This is a power that they cannot compete with. They tell Pharaoh, now this is the finger of God. However, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. Now, once again, we see this spiritual conflict, this spiritual war between the Lord God, between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon, and God has come to declare war on Pharaoh. He is taking no prisoners. Egyptologists have pointed out that each of the plagues corresponds with a different Egyptian god. And this particular plague points us to the god named Geb, who was a god of the earth, a god of the land, a god of fruitfulness, and so forth. This ramps up to the plague of the death of the firstborn, in which God directly declares war on Pharaoh. Here God is declaring war on all the Egyptian pantheon. And so in this plague, once again, God demonstrates to all Israelite and Egyptian that there is no one like the Lord God. And so in this plague, once again, we've seen that God demonstrates to all that there is no one like him. Now we move on to our second point, which is God sends this plague to proclaim warning and judgment to all who oppose him. Unlike the first two plagues, there's no warning given to Pharaoh. It doesn't seem like there would be any point, since Pharaoh's heart is actively becoming hardened against the Lord. Pharaoh didn't pay attention. He did not heed the warning of Moses and Aaron for the first two plagues. His response to them is confirmed that he is an enemy of the Lord God and that God is pouring out wrath and judgment against him. While these plagues are unique events in the history of redemption, we can point to other disasters that God brings forth in Scripture and in history. For example, we have the 70,000 that were killed at the end of 2 Samuel as punishment for David taking a census upon the Israelites. We can assume that some of these people were just, some of these people were unjust. We also have the Black Death, a bubonic plague of the 1300s, which wiped out about 40% of the population of Europe. And the 1666 Great Fire of London, in which over 80% of the city was destroyed. Here locally, we had the 1901 Great Fire of Jacksonville, which is still the third largest urban fire ever to take place in United States history. And there are natural disasters, acts of God. A number of years ago, Hurricane Katrina on the Gulf Coast. More recently, Hurricane Sandy in New York, or Hurricane Harvey in Texas, Irma throughout Florida in the southeast, and Maria in Puerto Rico. What are we to make of these? Now, first, we generally hear of two widespread interpretations that are not scriptural. The first that we hear some people bringing forth is God sending judgment on a specific group of people in these disasters, and it's always a group of people that the interpreter does not belong to. For example, you can look on the internet. You can see various interpretations that Hurricane Katrina was God's judgment on New Orleans for homosexuality, gambling on the Gulf Coast, abortion, and even for, get this, Israeli withdrawal from the Gaza Strip. Now, if this is all there was to this disaster, what about those who did not participate in such activities? What about those who actively opposed wickedness and ungodliness? God did not spare them either. I discussed this passage with one of my small class of my high school students. They happened to say, "What are you preaching on this week?" And I told them, gave them a summary of this passage, and we talked about the judgment of God through natural disasters. And one of them said, "If this is what God was trying to do, he didn't have a very good aim." And then there's the opposite interpretation, that these are mere natural disasters. In other words, that God didn't have any part in them. What this assumes is that God did not have the power to stop these events, that God can't even control the weather. It means it's the weather, earthquakes, fires, tornadoes, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis are outside the control of God. And the idea that God has no control over this is simply blasphemous. So in reality, the insurance phrase, acts of God, is very helpful here. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6 asks the question, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? While we can't determine the secret will of God when disaster strikes, we do know that God sends disaster to proclaim warning and judgment to those who oppose him. Through calamities, God warns people of the judgment that is to come. And because such catastrophes are acts of God, such acts are God's call, his general revelation to people to wake up, to understand that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, to see the fallaciousness of continuing to consume and acquire possessions and build bigger barns to house your possessions until maybe you can take it with you. Such calamities are a call to God, are a call from God to all of us to discern if we have built our foundation, our houses on foundations of sand or on the rock that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple doctrines that this directly points us to that we don't hear too much about. One of them is something called reprobation, and the other is the final judgment. We're a Reformed church who's committed to the Westminster Standards as our statement of faith. This means that even though John Calvin only spent 8 pages in his Institutes writing about the doctrine of predestination, that we're committed to it. However, I want to read you a paragraph from our Confession of Faith from Chapter 3 and Section 8 about this. About, yes, we believe this, we're committed to it, but we're also temporizing it in such a way that it is to be a comfort to the saints. It is to comfort us. It is to assure us that we are God's and that God is our God. The wise authors of the Confession wrote this doctrine of the doctrine of this high mystery. Predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from certainty of their effectual vocation, that is, their calling from God, be assured of their eternal election. In other words, God's people can have an assurance that they belong to God, that they are God's, that nothing can take them out of the hand of their Lord Jesus Christ. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now, as we look at this predestination, reprobation, one of the most concise summaries of this is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. I don't have the time to expound this passage with the thoroughness that it deserves, but I'd commend it for your reading and study at home. Briefly, in this passage, the main teachings that I'll bring out are in verse 3, that God chose a people for himself from before the foundation of the world. That in love he predestines to adoption through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that this same group of people, he will apply the forgiveness of sin and redemption to through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that he would apply this redemption particularly to the same group of people through the work of the Holy Spirit, who guarantees the inheritance that we have as children of God and heirs of his kingdom until we're called home to glory and the full possession of our inheritance in Christ. Romans chapter 28, 28 through 30 also has a brief summary of these doctrines. I realize that in about 45 seconds that was a lot of doctrine. But if predestination is a step in God's plan of salvation, then reprobation follows. In other words, what about those who are passed by? You know, what are God's purposes in the atonement, in Christ shedding his blood and yielding up his life for the sins of God's people? Are God's purposes to give a chance for everyone to believe? Or God's purposes that those whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, would be adopted into God's family, that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be saved? Is it to give people a chance, or is it to save certain people marked out, certain people called out from all eternity, to give them everything they need for salvation? Before we get too far down this road, it's important to know, first of all, that God isn't keeping people away from him or out of heaven that are seeking him. My generation, we would say he's not going through the phone book striking out people's names. Today it'd be Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Pinterest. He's not going through people's accounts, taking away their data and striking out their names that are trying to seek him. The fact is, apart from the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and minds and wills of people, people will not seek God. The psalmist tells us that there is no one who seeks God, not even one. People may seek the blessings of God. People may seek the benefits of God. But apart from the work of God's Spirit convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, giving them the eyes to see the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ and His glory, there's no one who seeks after God. Jesus put it this way in a well-known passage, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. People seek the blessings, the benefits of God, but cannot truly seek Him apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's equally important, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of particular redemption, even the doctrine of reprobation does not take away human responsibility for our actions, for our state before God. We're all responsible. As Shorter Catechism question 88 tells us, those in my Sunday school class will remember that we talked about this today, happened to be in the lesson, to participate in the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. We're responsible to believe. We're responsible to repent of our sins. We're responsible to follow Christ. But this hard truth remains. God still passes people by. Not all are chosen unto salvation. Not all will repent and believe the gospel. There are those whose future includes a fiery expectation of divine judgment, the wrath of God, destruction. And the plagues point us to that pouring out of God's wrath, the destruction of those who will oppose God. But compared to, we talked about the severity, the plague of gnats, just how awful of an event that would have been to live through. But it was temporary. This is a, compared to the final judgment, this is a mild expression of the judgment of God. The calamities that we all experience point us toward the judgment that will take place at the throne of God, the separation of the just from the unjust, from the sheep and the goats. And as we move on to, in our study of the plagues, they will all point us to, finally, the Passover. Those who apply the blood of the Lamb to their doorposts will be delivered from the death of the firstborn. Those who are too busy, those who don't take it seriously, those who are opposed to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will meet with the death of their firstborn son. Now, why would we preach reprobation, judgment, an assembly of believers? Because we are the assembly of the saints. Isn't that for people that are out there? I'm reminded of a comment that I received at the door after preaching one of my very first sermons. An elderly man comes to the door, speaks to me. He said, "You sure did go after those sinners today." Isn't reprobation for people who live in immoral and ungodly lifestyles and celebrate those lifestyles? Isn't it for people who are trying to force their scorn and derision of God upon the American public? Isn't it for those so-called atheist evangelists? Now, the warning later given to the Exodus generation, Psalm 95, is, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Later on in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews is writing to congregations of believers. He repeats this warning three times. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." We're all susceptible to the deceitfulness of sin. The Apostle Paul expresses it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. "For I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The flesh, the world, the devil do not take a vacation in their opposition to the purposes of God, to the people of God. They are fighting 24/7, 365 against our hearts, our heads, our hands, that we might not do the will of God, that we might be lulled into indifference, that we might fall asleep, that we might be careless. They are unceasing in their opposition to the salvation and the sanctification of the people of God. So the direction here is to examine yourself. Examine yourselves to see what pockets of rebellion there are against God in His Word. That you have examined yourself for areas that you have allowed to make peace with your conscience that are contrary to the will of God. Examine yourselves to see if there's a sin that you cherish or have allowed yourself to make a truce with. Think through your spiritual condition. Is there a backsliding away from the Lord and His will? Are you not cherishing communion with God through prayer, through His Word, and the public and private exercises of God's worship? Have you left your first love? Now, at the time of the Exodus, the Lord tells us in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38 that a mixed multitude also went up with them. In other words, there are Egyptians who were converted and turned to God during the plagues. And there were also Israelites who became careless or indifferent, who did not believe that judgment was coming, who stayed behind. And during the Exodus, the rank unbelief of the people of God is noted time and time again. So the warning here is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. But not only does God send the plague to bring warning and judgment on those who oppose Him, but God sends the plague to proclaim comfort and salvation to those who love Him. How does this work? We've talked about some difficult doctrines about reprobation, about the final judgment, about the eternity and the ferocity of hell itself, and the possibility of self-deception. But ultimately, God comforts those who love Him in the midst of great calamities and disasters. The late R.C. Sproul said, for the believer, there are ultimately no tragedies. But for the unbeliever, every event in their life turns out to be a tragedy. Just to bring out this point briefly, I served in another church a number of years ago where an elder and I visited the home of a young couple seeking the counsel of the elders. This young couple was considering declaring bankruptcy. The elder and I entered the home, and the decor was just immaculate, spotless. I mean, every piece of furniture, every positioning of every article in that living room just showed forth exquisite taste. And so, of course, we complimented the couple on their home, and the wife responds, "This is nothing but a daily monument of my sin." What was beautiful and tasteful and exquisite that would be envied by many had become a daily reminder to this woman about her idolatry, possessions, of how she appeared to others, believing that the abundance of life consisted in one's possessions, of desiring personal peace and affluence rather than God and His blessings upon her life, the joys of communion with God. But I came to believe that through this hard providence, as we worked with this couple, that God was bringing this couple out of these false hopes that they were found to be deceitful and empty, and to the sweetness and the joy of prizing Jesus Christ above all else, of the assurance of the love of God, of the pleasures of knowing Christ, of the sweetness of His presence. And that these false hopes would always be deceitful and barren and empty. And of discovering the pearl of great price and be willing to part with all that they had to obtain this pearl of unspeakable price, the knowledge, the favor, the love, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does God bring comfort and peace and salvation to his people from disaster and calamity? As you consider the gospel, one of the things that you must do is to examine the wreckage of your life. It may consist in a $1 million home that you can't pay for, but it may also consist in a string of broken relationships. It may consist in receiving the fatherly discipline of God, or it may consist in a series of poor choices that you have made that you're now living out the consequences of. It may consist in you sinning greatly against God, or you being convicted of the greatness of your sin before God. That's true for all of us. For those outside of Christ and those in Christ, young or old, rich or poor, male or female, part is, apart from Christ, our life is a series of disasters, a series of calamities, a series of making choices that will ultimately not profit us. We sin daily, and our sin is an offense against and affront to the holiness of God. But here we also see God's covenant of grace at work. God justifies the ungodly. God brings the gospel of Christ compellingly to the hearts of men, women, and children. God, as one of the Puritans wrote, God breaks our hearts through his law and the knowledge of sin, and then he repairs them through sewing them back together with the scarlet thread of the gospel. What are we to do with this knowledge that there is no one like the Lord our God? What we haven't considered, however, is there's no one faithful like the Lord our God, always faithful to keep every single one of his promises. There's no one who is tender like the Lord our God, who draws near to us in our infirmities, because Jesus experienced every temptation that we experience and experienced him to the uttermost because he was without sin. He experienced temptation to the point of the shedding of blood. There's none loving like the Lord our God, who purchased a people for his own possession with the blood of his dear Son. There's none who comforts like the Lord our God, who comforts us and draws near to us in all of our calamities, even the ones that take place of our own making. There is none kind like the Lord our God, who draws near to us. The cross of Christ testifies to the immeasurable love of God that he extends to his children. You can know that if you cry out to God, that if you plead with God, that your only hope of being saved from the wreckage of your life, of the dominion and misery and consequences and penalty of sin, is not what you do, but it's in what God has done through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In a great exchange of placing your sins upon him and his righteousness upon you, and the great exchange of swapping your death and sin for his life of joy and peace and communion with God for eternity. You can trust in his infallible promise that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you all your sins, not just some of them, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to conclude with a question that may seem rather off-putting, maybe old-fashioned, may not seem like the best way to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. Are you saved? This may not sound like the best way to talk about new life in Christ, regeneration, but in this context, there's a vital dimension that the word saved brings here. It's there must be something to be saved from, and there must be something to be saved to. And the unspoken question is, saved from what? That is why, as believers, we must have the robust preaching of the doctrines of reprobation, of judgment, of hell. There's something unspeakably horrid that we must be saved from. And that is part of the good news of the gospel. That is part of what puts us in the place of humility before God where we belong and exalts God in the place that He belongs. There is something unspeakably horrid to be saved from. None of the images of God's wrath in Scripture can accurately express the horror of final judgment for those outside of Christ. The lake of fire, the desperation of the rich man in the rich man in Lazarus, the bowls of God's wrath and redemption all point us to this unspeakable calamity of all calamities, this horror of all horrors. But if you're saved, you're not only saved from something, but the delight, the joy, the wondrous thing that I have to say to you today is you're saved to something. You're saved to eternal life with Christ Jesus our Lord. You're saved to be a child of God, to be an heir of God's kingdom, to be part of God's family. God has brought you away from the dock of His judgment. He has acquitted you in the day of judgment, but He has also brought you into the living room of His home and made you part of His family. You are now an object of God's love in which He rejoices over you. Though you'll not be free of sin in this life, God puts your sins behind His back. He remembers them no more. Each day becomes an adventure, an opportunity to glorify God, to commune with Him in prayer and meditation, to commit your endeavors to Him and enjoy the joys unspeakable and full of glory that belong to the children of God. We've spoken of hell, but what about heaven? You cannot be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. It's absolutely impossible. In heaven, you shall become like Jesus, for you shall see Him as He is. You'll be free of sin. You'll be unspotted. You'll be pure. You'll be free of even temptation and the possibility of sin and the presence of sin. There is no tear that will not be wiped away from your eyes, no sorrow that will not be transformed into joy. The eye cannot see, the ear cannot hear the glory and the joy that God has for His people in perfect communion with Him forevermore. Satan and all his wicked schemes will be utterly defeated. They will have no place. They will be banished. They'll be gone forever. How can you be sure? Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, 39 and 40, that this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So once again, as we close, I ask, are you saved? Consider Christ and the gospel that was preached to you. Labor in the reading and study of God's word and prayer in the public and private worship of God. Now, these things won't save you. Only Jesus can save you. But as you carried out these God-appointed duties in faith, God's Spirit will give you greater assurance of faith, greater joy, greater comfort, greater hope, greater peace in Christ, more frequent meditations on the life to come, and a well-founded assurance that you belong to Christ, that Christ belongs to you, and that no one can take you out of His hand. Let us pray.